Well, he is risen. Said with excitement, right? Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the second part of our little study on this passage. The comfort of Christ's coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're going to look today at the truths upon which the rapture rests. If you'll follow along as I read, please. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Here we go. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Have you ever heard the phrase, set someone's mind at ease? Ever heard that phrase? We just need to set someone's mind at ease. Of course, yeah, we've all heard that. But what does that really mean? Well, the dictionary defines this idiom as simply to help someone stop worrying, to help someone stop being anxious. That's what it means in the dictionary, to set somebody's mind at ease. Now, the world has its ideas as to how to set somebody's mind at ease. To the world, who wants nothing to do with God, by the way, there's the thought that by simply asserting oneself, by striving for the things that matter the most to a person, their own wants and desires, in other words, and sticking up for oneself so as to have one's needs met, that'll help a person to relieve their anxiety. Right? We talked a little bit about anxiety this morning as well. I was reading an article on how the world says a person can set somebody else's mind at ease, and it reads this. It says, appreciate that the caveman or cavewoman brain inside the head of the person you're talking with is automatically primed to fear you, no matter how respectful or loving you've been. So do little things to prevent needless fears, like starting an interaction by expressing whatever warmth, joining, and positive intentions are authentic for you. Be self-disclosing, be straightforward, be unguarded. Come with an open hand, weaponless. As you can, stay calm in your body, it says. Getting revved up signals others that something bad could be coming. And slow down. Fast talk, rapid instructions and questions, and quick movements can rattle or overwhelm others. Sudden events in our ancient past were often the beginning of a potentially lethal attack, right? In other words, comforting someone else or setting their mind at ease when they're worried about something basically comes down to how you carry yourself when you talk with them. It's all about you. Now, this solution is different than that of Scripture, isn't it? Scripture says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. It also says to be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, right, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, right? That's totally different, a totally different focus. One is on man, and one is on the sovereign Lord, the creator God of the universe, who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Well, as we continue in our study here, excuse me, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, we've come to the topic now that it's been a cause of much anxiety. It was a cause of much anxiety for the Thessalonians, and it's a cause of a lot of anxiety for people today, both believers and unbelievers. It's the topic of end time events, right? More specifically, we've come to this topic here of the rapture of the church. And as we're going to see in our next lesson, next two lessons, the coming day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. Now, as I studied this passage, one word came to mind. The word was alleviation or alleviate. Right? And as in laying somebody's fears to rest, or as we just talked about, setting their mind at ease. And if you look at verse 13 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul begins by writing, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, why did Paul write this? Well, he wrote this because, and if you recall from our last lesson, he, the Apostle Paul here, who loved the Thessalonians, he loved them like a nursing mother loves her child, or a protective father loves his children. Knowing the questions that they had concerning their beloved brethren who had died, who had passed on, knowing that and how they were, the Thessalonians were grieving, not knowing what would happen to them when the rapture would take place, he wanted to give them some comfort, right? He wanted to settle their worried minds, to help them with their grief and confusion. And just a little review for us. The questions that they had, number one, when the rapture takes place, what's going on with believing loved ones who have died? Will they miss it? Are they going to miss the rapture? And if not, will they receive resurrected bodies like those believers who are still alive, or will they have to wait to receive their glorified bodies? Another question is, was if they are to be raptured because they've already died, are they going to be considered second-class citizens in heaven, or are they going to be on the same level as everybody else? And also, as was a prevailing belief at that time, were their deaths punishment for sin? Is that why they died before the rapture? Right, so again, the question, what will happen to our saved loved ones who have died when the rapture of the church occurs? Now, notice the first thing Paul writes. He says, "I do not want you to be," what? Ignorant, right? "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." In other words, the grief that they were experiencing was based upon their ignorance. Or more to the point, it was based upon the fact that they had forgotten the truth that Paul had already taught him in the short time that he was with them. And by the way, just a little side note on this. For us today, right, we have the truth, right? We have God's truth. We have the Bible. So any grief or confusion that we may experience in this life, any feelings of fear and doubt are not based upon ignorance, are they? Because we have the truth. So they're based upon unbelief. In other words, when we know the truth, we either believe it or we don't. I mean, in the technical definition sense, there is no such thing as doubt. Once you have the knowledge of the truth, you either believe it or you don't. The father of the deaf and mute boy, the one who had an evil spirit, was causing him to convulse, to foam at the mouth, and which often threw him into the fire to destroy him. That's in Mark chapter 9. That father had the right understanding about this when he cried in, to the Lord in verse 24, Mark 9:24. He said, "I believe, help my," what? "Unbelief." He didn't say, "Help my doubts." "Help my unbelief." And so the Thessalonian believers were grieving because of their ignorance, because of their misunderstanding, which, by the way, was also a result of the lies that they were hearing from the false teachers. Right? And Paul, recognizing the importance of clinging to the truth of God's word, something that we need to do on a daily basis. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren. And then he continues by addressing this concern, the primary concern. Right? The concern they had for the Christian brethren who had passed away. And in describing those loved ones, right, those ones that had passed away, he uses a phrase here, those who are what? Asleep, right? He uses this phrase, those who are asleep. Now, why does he use the term asleep when describing them? Well, we talked a little about this last time, but he uses this phrase or this word term asleep because that's what death is like for the believer. Right? You see, every one of us has experienced sleep. Some more than others, obviously. Right? Whether it's at night in our bed or in a lazy boy chair taking a nap during the day, or as I mentioned last time, going unconscious from anesthesia before surgery. But we've all fallen asleep before, and as a result, we've experienced the same thing. Not being aware of, not remembering the exact moment that we fell asleep, and not remembering anything in between when we fell asleep and when we woke up. Yeah, sure, we have dreams, right? And sometimes we remember them. But as far as reality goes, as far as what is happening in the physical realm, there is no awareness of that. And again, falling asleep is what death is like for those who, by faith and repentance, are in Christ. Right? In other words, the true believer is not afraid to fall asleep. Right? Why? Because they know beyond a shadow of a doubt they're going to wake up. Either they're going to wake up here on earth in the present, or in the presence of their wonderful Savior in heaven. And just like how a person will not remember the moment they fall asleep, or the time spent sleeping, when a believer passes away, passes from this life, well, first of all, they don't experience death. Think about that. The Christian believer will not experience death. Physical or spiritual. You say, well, wait a minute, we die. Right? But no, not really. As Christians, we have no need to fear death. Why? Because death, man's greatest enemy, first of all, has been destroyed. It's been abolished. Right? It's been abolished by our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10, it says of God's grace, it says that it, God's grace, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, and here it is, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's abolished death. Isaiah 25:8. Says that Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, will swallow up death forever. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that the last enemy that will be, or which has been, destroyed is death. It's been destroyed for the Christian. Right? As Christian believers, again, who have by faith believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, have repented of our sins, we will never truly die. Instead, at the ordained moment of our passing, when it's time to go home, we will be removed from our physical bodies and transported into the arms of the Lord. And that transportation is immediate. Right? It's immediate. As in other words, as Christians, we will instantly go from life to life. Right? From this life to eternal life. In the blessed presence of our wonderful Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, right? We will not experience death. We go life to life. Praise God for that. Amen. Well, the unbeliever, the one who rejects Jesus Christ and the loving salvation that He provides, tragically will go from this life, this physical life where they are spiritually dead, to eternal death in hell. Separated both by and from God. How horrible is that to even think about? So Paul uses this word asleep. Koimao is the word, another form of koimomenon. The word carries the idea of continuously falling asleep. Paul uses this word that means continuously because the Thessalonian believers, you see, were concerned because their fellow brethren were continuing to pass away. We thought the rapture is going to happen. Why are they're continuing to pass away before it happens? Now, something to note here, too, with regards to sleep. There's a such thing, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, soul sleep. Ever heard of that? Soul sleep, as in the soul just remains in an eternal state of unconscious existence in the afterlife. That's not true. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be, what? Present with the Lord. Right? There's nothing in between. There are only two destinations. You're either in heaven with the Lord or you're in hell, alone, in torture. Other examples of this, Luke 23:43, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, you will be present with the Lord. Matthew 17:3, Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there? Moses and Elijah. They were present, right? Which obviously means their souls were not sleeping. One more, the parable of the rich man Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31. That tells us that at the moment of death, the believer goes immediately into the conscious presence of the Lord in glory, while the unbeliever, those without Christ, again, immediately go into the conscious state of punishment. Right? So, it's one of two destinations. So, Paul shows his pastoral heart here, the heart of love, by sharing this truth that so the Thessalonians would not be grieved. And as anyone knows, anyone who has lost a loved one knows, grief always accompanies death, doesn't it? It always does. There's nothing wrong with grieving. Jesus grieved. That's natural. Remember when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, he sobbed, he grieved. Right? His heart was filled with grief and the pain and the sorrow that sin had caused in his creation. But here's the difference between the believer's grief and the unbeliever's grief. And this is so sad. When the believer grieves, there is still hope. Right? There's still hope. And that hope is confirmed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, while the unbeliever's the unbeliever has no hope. Two most horrific words, no hope. Their grief is a hopeless grief. For the unbeliever, it is unimaginable sorrow, as death represents to them permanent separation of relationship. Think about that. Permanent separation of relationship. That's the kind of grief that Paul is writing about in verse 13. A hopeless, helpless sorrow because unbelievers, they have nothing to look forward to but a dark, lonely, painful, eternal hell. And the unbeliever's sorrow is compounded by the fact that when they or when their unbelieving loved ones die, they will never see them again. Never. My heart is saddened whenever I either attend a funeral or have to perform a funeral for an unbeliever because I know that. I know that at death, that unbeliever was immediately transported into the conscious, eternal, physically torturous existence where they are and will be forever alone with their own thoughts. Can you imagine that? Being alone forever with your own thoughts, with mental anguish, hatred, sorrow, regret, loneliness, the absence of love and fellowship. What an absolutely tragic end for the soul. And that end should break our hearts as Christians and compel us to pray for them, to pray for unbelievers, and to share the gospel with them before that end. That's what our Lord has commanded us to do. We're to love them with the love with which we are loved by our Lord. So Paul here, he wants to let the Thessalonian believers know, first of all, the separation from their believing loved ones That was only temporary. It was temporary. There was coming a day when they would definitely see and be in fellowship with them again. He wanted them to have this proper understanding too, right? The proper understanding of this coming rapture of the church, because their ignorance, their misconception about it was causing them unnecessary grief. So he gives them in this passage some comforting truths, promises, a foundation, if you will, upon which the hope that the rapture brings rests. And I'd like us to look at these, call them pillars of the foundation today, beginning with the fact that Jesus Christ our Lord died. Right? The death of Jesus Christ is a pillar upon which the hope of our rapture as a church rests. Look at the first part of verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died," right? Or better, "since we believe that Jesus died." And by the way, as we know, there's salvation apart from this belief. Right? The sinner must believe that Jesus died in order to be saved. In other words, salvation is impossible apart from the substitutionary, vicarious, atoning death of God's perfect Lamb, of His Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. Right? Scripture clearly tells us that all have sinned. The wages of sin is eternal death. Without Jesus Christ, apart from faith and trust in Him, the sinner is going to die both physically and spiritually. Which means that those who reject him will experience, again, that separation from their loving Creator and from everyone else for all eternity. Ezekiel 18:4 says that the soul who sins will die. The soul that sins will die. In other words, the soul that sins deserves to be punished in and placed in hell for all eternity, right? And man cannot save himself. That truth is of utmost importance to understanding the gospel. We need to share that with others. Man cannot save himself. He needs a substitute. He needs a sinless sacrifice to take his place. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for all who will believe and repent. Right? So salvation comes only to the sinner who by faith believes that they've sinned, believes that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sin, and as a result, they repent of their sin and trust in Him for forgiveness and eternal life. Right? So, it's absolutely necessary for salvation to believe that Jesus died. And by the way, notice that Paul did not use the term sleep here when referring to Jesus' death, did he? Why? Why is that? Because he wants his believing readers to understand something. He wants them to understand that when Jesus did die, when he did die that atoning death on the cross, he suffered the full weight of the Father's wrath for their sin as his children. As a matter of fact, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verse 24. First Peter 2, verse 24. This is a glorious verse for us as Christians. It says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Right? He bore our sins. So we wouldn't have to. In his body, his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Folks, it's because Jesus died that our death as believers, as his children, is nothing more than falling asleep. It's waking up in his glorious presence. So Paul writes, again, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, he writes, "If or since we believe that Jesus died," and this leads us to the next foundational truth here with regards to the coming rapture, which is the resurrection of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died, and then it says, and rose again. Anybody can die, Only God can conquer death. Right? This is another necessary component to our salvation, right? Believing that God has raised Jesus Christ from the grave. Right? That Jesus conquered death. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, in other words, by the way, this is evidence of true repentance, right? Because back in the day, if you think about this, back then, and even in today, in other countries, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to publicly identify with Him, which is to run the risk of being persecuted, harassed, beaten, imprisoned, even murdered, right? Killed. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and it says, believe in your heart, in other words, with all of your being, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Guaranteed. Not you might. And if you add some of your good works to that. No. You will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And what is the good news about Jesus' resurrection? Why was that so important? Well, the good news is that just as Jesus' death means complete atonement for the sins of every believer, for your sins and mine as Christians, His resurrection means the guarantee of our resurrection unto eternal life. We need not fear death. And as is Paul's point here to the grieving Thessalonians, God will do to those who died trusting in Him, in Jesus, what He has done to Jesus, the one in whom they are and whom they have trusted. Meaning He will raise them, He will resurrect them from the dead as well. Another reason why Jesus' resurrection is so important is because it proves that God has accepted His atoning death, Jesus' atoning death, as satisfactory payment for our sins. And that fact, as Paul writes in Romans 3:26 here, enables Jesus to be both just and justifier of all who will believe. Can you sense the hope that we have? Should we not be focused on that? Jesus Himself said to the disciples, John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Then He says, because I live, what? You will live also. It's a guarantee. Because I have been resurrected, Jesus says, thereby showing that my sacrifice was acceptable to Holy God the Father, you, Christian, who are in me, will also be resurrected because you are acceptable to Holy God the Father based upon my sacrifice. What a wonderful message. That leads us to the next foundational truth with regards to the rapture. That's the faithfulness of Christ. Still in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Right? So Paul here, he seeks to reassure his readers that their saved loved ones who died would not miss out on the rapture, would return with Jesus in glory. Now, there are two views of this phrase. God will bring with Him. That's the phrase. Some believe that Paul is saying Jesus is going to bring with Him the spirits of those Christians who have passed away to be reunited with their resurrected bodies. And this is true. But more specifically, Paul is saying here that the Lord Jesus will rapture and take all believers, alive and dead, back with Him to heaven. Right? Back to glory. And by the way, this does not teach, what it does not teach is that those spirits of dead believers return with Jesus, are reunited with the resurrected bodies, and with those believers who are alive in the air, and then return back to the earth again. It does not teach that. No, that's what's known as the post-tribulation rapture view. That basically says the rapture and the second coming are the same event, but they're not. Right, we know that from our last lesson. It's not what Paul taught. The rapture of the church is a glorious event where God will remove His people from the earth. Tereo ek, is the word. It means to snatch them out of. Right? He will remove his people from the earth, it says, to be where he is. So it makes no sense to remove them from the earth after they went through a horrific time of tribulation where God pours out his wrath upon the earth only to bring them right back down to set up his earthly millennial kingdom. And as far as his faithful church, his bride whom he loves with a sacrificial, infinite love goes, Paul, who again learned directly from the Lord, right? He got it straight from the Lord. He writes concerning the day of the Lord, concerning the Lord's second coming, which is, as we're going to see, that time of wrath and judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we're going to see, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, soteria, deliverance from destruction through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christians will not suffer God's wrath for sin, which is what will be poured out upon this earth and its wicked inhabitants in this coming tribulation period. Right? He will not, Christians will not suffer God's wrath because our Lord Jesus has already suffered that, hasn't he? God poured out already his wrath for our sins upon our Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. And folks, there are no inconsistencies with God. And as anyone can clearly see, it would be inconsistent for God to promise believers they will not suffer wrath and then leave them on the earth to suffer through the wrath of the tribulation. Our message for this morning is going a lot longer than I thought it would be. And because we are going to celebrate a time of communion, I'm going to stop here, and we're going to break this up into two parts again. So I guess that would be part three for our next time. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the guarantee, Lord, that we have, the hope that we have, in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the fact that we can be comforted by the truth that we have eternal life. We do not have to fear death. We don't have to fear anything in this world. We don't have to fear man because we are in you, Lord Jesus. We are in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the fact that there is coming a day when you're going to rescue us out of this wicked world. It's by our own passing, where you remove us from our bodies, take us to be immediately into your presence, or whether it's through the rapture, which we would look forward to as well. We long for your blessed appearance. Lord, we understand that none of this happens apart from your death on the cross for us, that atoning death and your resurrection. Because that guarantees us an eternal resurrection, an eternity in your presence as well. We pray for those that we know who may not know you, who are not saved, that you would, first of all, lay them upon our hearts continually so that we can pray for them. But we would open their eyes, their spiritual eyes, give them the passion, the understanding of their sin and their need for a Savior, and of the fact that they can't save themselves. And help them to see, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who has paid the price for them, and that if they will by faith trust you and cry out to you for forgiveness and repent of their sins, they will be saved. Thank you so much for the hope that we have in you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.